I want to welcome you to Central this morning, where we seek transformation through the renewing work of the Lord Jesus. If you were with us on Easter, we saw how the church is made to be a people of life, living in a world and a culture of death. So how does that look to live that way? Well, it looks like walking the disciples' path that the Lord Jesus lays out for us in this Sermon on the Mount. It looks like a countercultural life in this world of death. But if you were here last week, too often we saw that the church is a disciple of the world. Our media consumption disciples us and seeks to shape us, sometimes even more so than Jesus does. John Stott put it this way. He wrote, "For insofar as the church is conformed to the world, and the two communities appear to the onlooker to be merely two versions of the same thing, the church is contradicting its true identity. No comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than these words, 'But you are no different from anybody else.'" So let me ask you, church, as we turn to God's word, who do you want to be? Who do you want to be before the Lord this morning? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes by the power of the Spirit, that we would see Jesus. Open our ears that we would hear him. Open our hearts that we would receive him and seek to follow him. Be with us now, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. So who are you becoming? Every one of us in this room, every one of us online are changing, we're developing, we're becoming something different than who we were. So what kind of a person are you becoming? Last week we saw that the average American consumes 8 hours a day of digital media. 8 hours a day, every single day, and that media consumption is discipling us. It's shaping us into what to believe, what to think is true, what is not true. It is shaping us into what we love, what we think is good, what we count as beautiful. Media is shaping who we are. And yet Jesus longs to shape us into very different people. This morning we're going to see, as we continue our study of the Beatitudes, that Jesus aims to shape our character. Living in his kingdom as his children looks like, have lives that look like the master's. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are merciful, those who are pure-hearted, and those who are peacemakers. We're going to study those this morning. And as we turn our attention to that scripture, several commentators, including our own former pastor Dan Doriani, suggest a way that describes how God does that work of transforming us in these Beatitudes. The Beatitudes seem to hinge upon, or maybe we could say they process through the fourth Beatitude found in verse 6, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they alone shall be satisfied." That hungering and that thirsting is a deep-hearted longing for God. It's a thirsting for God and his ways, like Psalm 42 tells us, that as the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul longs for you. Do you have that hunger and that thirst for God and his ways? That hungering and thirsting is a conviction that righteousness isn't just some nice add-on to my life. It's not something that's ancillary that maybe I want, maybe I don't want. But rather, righteousness is the deep cry. It's the longing of my heart and the longing of my life. Does that describe you here today? Well, let's ask, what is that righteousness? Well, first and foremost, righteousness is a gift of God in the gospel, and that righteousness is received through faith. And it must be a gift of God because the Bible says no one is righteous, no, not one. And yet that righteousness of Christ, the fullness of his life of obedience, perfect holiness through faith is credited as ours. And all of our sin, all of our disobedience is counted as belonging to Jesus, and it was nailed in his body to the cross for us. We are counted righteous in God's sight through exchanging lives with Jesus. Jesus' life given for ours, our life given to him. It's sometimes called alien righteousness, meaning that righteousness has to come to us from outside. It's not what we produce in our own lives, because we can't produce that which makes us righteous enough for God. But rather it comes from outside. It comes from the Lord Jesus. As we trust in him and his work, he gives us the gift of the righteousness of Jesus. As if we had lived in exactly the same perfection of obedience as Jesus has lived. That hungering and thirsting for being holy, being righteous in the sight of God, is satisfied chiefly in the gospel of Jesus given for us. And if you and I long to be clean before God, I encourage you this morning, run to the cross. Because at the cross you will find a gift of perfect righteousness given for you, and you will no longer have to pretend to be better than you are. You won't have to pose to be better than those people out there, because the gift of righteousness is offered to us as we are united to Jesus by faith. That righteousness that we hunger and thirst comes to us chiefly in the gospel, but also that righteousness is worked out in our lives. As our lives are our wholehearted desire to be conformed to the will of God. As we long for the pattern of my life to become righteousness and holiness as God sees it. That's a longing for righteousness. Is that you here today? One pastor recalled an elderly Scottish saint in his church who once prayed, "O Lord, make me just as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." That's the longing of our hearts, to be holy in the sight of God. And even more broadly than that personal righteousness, it's a longing that the righteousness of God, the holiness of God would fill this world even as the waters fill the sea. That our world would be renewed in the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, that it would become what God designed it to be. That hunger and thirst for righteousness, those two are the hinge in the Beatitudes that link all the others in pairs. They show how the Holy Spirit begins to work to transform us as his followers. Let's think about that for a moment. The one who is poor in spirit, as we saw last week. The one who's spiritually bankrupt, knows our need and our liability for God. If we are that kind of person hungering for God's righteousness, then we become a people who are merciful in character. And those who mourn their sin, hate their sin, and yet are longing for God's righteousness, it makes us pure in heart. And those who are meek, who are gentle, who are ambitious for other people's agendas and not our own, then by the work of God, we are made to be peacemakers. You see how that works? The poor in spirit become merciful. Those who mourn become pure in heart, and those who are meek become peacemakers. Let's look at each one of these pairs and see how the Lord Jesus is transforming us today. First, look at verse 7. Blessed, or as we saw last week, approved, are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. A few commentators on this verse distinguish between what the Bible calls grace and what the Bible calls mercy. Now, grace is an undeserved favor. It's a favor from God lovingly given to those who don't deserve it. That's grace. Or maybe we could say it's God's favor given to those who deserve exactly the opposite. That's what the Bible calls grace. But mercy's a little bit different. The way the Bible sees mercy is it's relief lovingly offered to those who are miserable. That's mercy. It's the relief of God offered to people who are miserable in our sin. It flows also from the Christ, from the cross, where the Lord Jesus saw our misery, our being trapped and enslaved in sin and having no power to get out of it on our own. And Jesus saw that misery that we could do nothing to relieve ourselves, and he was moved to do something about it. In mercy, the Lord Jesus had that feeling of compassion forged into action as he went to the cross to relieve our distress, relieve our suffering and our weakness, our misery. That's mercy, a longing to relieve the misery of others. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." Now, it only takes a few minutes on Twitter or a couple of minutes on Facebook to realize that is very different from common American beatitudes. I think our culture's beatitude is, blessed are the prosecutors. Blessed are those who judge and hold a grudge and cancel those who are weak or those who are offensive. Blessed are those who point out other people's failures and make them pay for it. It happens on the left when someone violates some perceived moral code and they're canceled if you don't live up to it, right? It happens on the right also. Maybe it happens among Christian people in this way, when we say, if you're in a bad spot, you probably got yourself there. If you're struggling in your life, then blessed are those who can pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Blessed are those who have the can-do American spirit, because if you try hard enough, you can get out of your misery. If you made your bed, you should lie in it. But how different what Jesus says. He says, those who are poor in spirit, those who know and are aware of our spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord, those who know how deeply we have need, with Jesus' blessing, become those who live in mercy, who seek to relieve the misery of other people. For those who are well acquainted with our own need of mercy, our own misery of our sin, then we begin to see the weakness and the sin of other people differently, right? If we know our own need of mercy, then God grows compassion. He grows empathy. He grows patience. He grows an ability for us to be moved to action, to step into someone else's mercy and see, where can I offer you relief? Certainly the church should be that kind of place. We are those who proclaim, who confess every single week that we have a deep need of God because our lives are filled with sin. Shouldn't we, chief of all, be those, as tools of God's mercy, seek to offer refuge for people around us? Those who know that they've received mercy from God become merciful people and form a community of mercy. So are you willing to ask yourself this morning, am I merciful or am I harsh toward people who are trapped in misery? Do I move to help others or am I more calloused to the hurting of other people? What kind of person are you this morning? I don't know if you've seen it, but there's a viral video that's going around on the same social media platforms, Twitter and Facebook, and it's of an otter that's trying to get away from a killer whale. Have you guys seen that video? Some of you may have. There's this otter that's swimming around in the water, and the whale is hunting. It's circling this poor little otter who's swimming as fast as it can to try to get away. And the scene was all captured by this couple on a fishing boat. They used their phone and recorded it all. And as they're recording and oogling about all this, whether the otter's going to get away, this little otter manages to climb up the engine on the boat and take refuge in the back of the boat. It just sits there for just a moment and looks at the people and think, I'm not sure which is worse, you or that whale. And it manages to climb onto the other side of the boat and hop out. I thought, that's a pretty smart strategy. Maybe it thinks if the whale doesn't see me, then it won't know that I'm over here. But no such luck. The whale swam under the boat and began to chase the otter again. They did this same thing over and over again. The otter would swim back to the back of the boat and jump in and take a rest for a moment and then climb out on another part of the boat, trying to fool the whale. Every time, that otter was hounded by this whale. Eventually, The otter climbed in the back of the boat and just curled up and began to take a rest. It was a spot for relief. It was a spot to get out of that water where that creature sought to have a meal out of that little otter. In a sense, that fishing boat became an ark to relieve the misery of that scared little otter. What I want you to see, Jesus is telling us, is that's what we are supposed to be. That's what the church is designed to be, a community forged in mercy. People who receive mercy, we know that we receive mercy, and therefore we offer refuge, we offer relief from other people who are trapped in the misery of their sin. That's what the church is supposed to be, a people of merciful refuge from the circling and the swimming sin that seeks to devour and destroy our lives. Just as Jesus came to us as the ark of our refuge, the ark of our rescue, so we, the body of Christ on earth today, are to be toward one another a place of healing and relief from the misery of sin. I wonder, do people in your life see you as a merciful one? One who offers rest. One who offers relief and mercy from the sin that seeks to destroy their lives. Is that how people see you? Second question I want to ask you is, where is Jesus calling you? He may be calling you to take a step of compassion, moved by mercy, to step into the life of someone else and seek to relieve them of their misery. Where's Jesus calling you today to take that step to relieve someone's misery? Second, verse 8. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That beautiful life, the good life in Jesus' estimation, is one of purity of heart. Now, if you know your Bible well, you will know that the Bible counts the heart as the center of the person. It's the seat of our emotions. That's where our motivations are found in our lives. That's where our will is located. It's in the heart. And on our own, our hearts are not pure. Instead, something must be done deep, deep down to be a person where Jesus can say, "Blessed are the pure in heart." But how different are our American Beatitudes? On the one hand, we say, "Blessed are those who can get away with stuff. Blessed are the hypocrites. Blessed are those who can have their cake and eat it too. Blessed are those who can live one way in their private life, but we can still laud them in public. Blessed are the hypocrites." But Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Not only on the surface where everybody else can see, but also down in the center, the very seat of your life, the motivations and the will and your emotions. Blessed are those who are pure in that center of their life. On the other hand, some in our culture don't find anything wrong with the depth of our hearts. You might hear in the media, "Blessed are those who are true to themselves. Blessed are those who don't let anyone tell them who they are or who they should be, but instead live authentically. Live authentically as themselves and the person they find when they look within." Do you ever hear that? Hear that in our media? That modern concept of the self that is, I determine, I identify with whomever I find when I look within. In the eyes of the world, purity is being fully what I feel like I am on the inside. But Jesus, in Matthew 15, verse 19, says, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." The center of who we are is wicked. It's desperately corrupted by sin. And being true to that self is a disaster. Being true to that one that we find when we look deep within is an affront to the living God. But instead, God calls us to the kingdom work that is found when we die to the sin we find inside. And we are made alive to righteousness. That's his work, to enable us to die to that sin and be alive to righteousness. How? How does he do it? Well, the Spirit enables those who mourn their sin, those who hate our sin, those who are grieved over our sin, and cling to the righteousness of God, and he works to make our hearts pure. For anyone who believes, anybody who's trusted in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, anybody who's repented of our sin, turned away from it, turned toward God for mercy, From the moment you believe, the Lord has cleansed and purified your heart. From the very moment of your belief, you are counted clean before God. And then the Holy Spirit begins to work that holiness out practically in changing us in the work of sanctification, that is, being made more holy, more devoted to God. He does all that work in the renewal of the depth of our hearts. He purifies our hearts so that we see God. We are witness to God at work, making us more and more who we will fully be when we see Him face to face. That's the work of sanctification. The Spirit of God changing us, transforming our lives, making us look more like Jesus. That God's work is to transform our lives now in line with who we will be in the future when we see God face to face and live with Him in all eternity. But do you see God? Do you see Him at work in your life right now? It's one of the most encouraging things. It's encouraging things in all the world to see God at work in the life of someone else. Because you can see it. You can see God changing them, changing what they love, changing what they live for, changing what they pursue, transforming a life. Can you see God at work in the people around you in this church? And if you do see it, be sure to say something about it. Let's be a people of encouragement that see God at work, those who mourn their sin and are become pure. Be sure and point it out. Encourage the growth that you see in one another here in the church. Tell somebody about it, because it encourages us when we are doubting. It encourages us when we feel in the grip of our shame that somebody else sees God at work. Somebody else sees God transforming my life, making me pure in heart. Because blessed, approved of God are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Finally, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's not forget that the one who said these words is the Prince of Peace himself. He came to give his life to destroy every obstacle to peace in the lives of his children. The Prince of Peace says, blessed are the peacemakers. But peace is more than that inner feeling of tranquility. Because the truth is that making peace oftentimes is not very tranquil at all. Or peace is more than the absence of conflict, because sometimes peace comes out of a war with our sin. It's not just the absence of conflict. But in the Bible, peace is that sense of wholeness. It's fullness and freedom to live as God intends us to live, resulting in harmony in His creation. But notice that Jesus here doesn't merely bless the feeling of peace. He doesn't even bless the yearning for peace, but those who make peace, those who are crafting peace, those who spend themselves in this hard work of making peace. Jesus says it's blessed. Think about the contrasting American beatitude. Blessed are the winners. Blessed are those who have the power to make sure they win, for they control their own destiny. Blessed are those who come out on top. Do you see it in our media? Do you see it in our world? Blessed are the winners. But Jesus says something very upside down. Remember the meek, as we defined it last week. Meek is having strength and ambition for someone else, not myself. Being meek is that gentleness that seeks the agenda of another person, not my own agenda. And so to the meek, to those who are seeking to benefit another, those become peacemakers. Those who work for the flourishing, the wholeness, the freedom of other people, the meek who hope in the righteousness of God, become peacemakers in this world. Think of it like a skilled artisan working on something that's beautiful. They're crafting, they're laboring, they take the time to create something valuable. Even by the sweat of their brow, they spend their energy making something beautiful. That's the same idea as what Jesus calls blessed here. Blessed are those who make and craft peace, aiming their ambitions, aiming their energies to ensure the flourishing of other people. Jesus says, for they shall be called sons of God. Sons in the sense of having the same character as God, like a chip off the old block. Those who pursued peace on behalf of others have the character of God, making peace, doing that hard work of moving the stones of sin that stand in the way of reconciliation. It's making peace. Or uprooting the roots of self that clamor for me and my benefit. Someone helping another root that self out is doing the work of making peace. Or doing the really hard work of ripping up a foundation. A foundation of self-advancement in this world so that we pursue blessings for others. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Like Father, like Son. The Son, the Lord Jesus, like His children, sons and daughters, every one of us who placed our hope in Him. Friends, peacemaking may require risking being misunderstood. I know I've certainly been misunderstood in trying to bring peace in certain situations before, called all kinds of names. That craft of peacemaking may cause pain. It may cause the pain of exposing sin that needs to be rooted out because it's harming others. That work of peacemaking certainly brings the pain of repentance and apology. In fact, peacemaking may feel like death. It may feel like death to self so that Christ's life is seen in us. That's what the Prince of Peace has done for you and me. He gave His life and His death and His resurrection for us. The great price of our peace was the life of Jesus. And now He calls on us as His children to have a family resemblance. The family trade and the family of Jesus are peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Let me close with this. A couple of weeks ago, a man died who perhaps lived these beautiful attitudes more than anyone I've ever had the privilege of knowing up close. His name was David Calhoun. Many of you may remember Dr. Calhoun. He was a professor of church history at Covenant Seminary, and together with his dear wife, Ann, were attenders of Central for many years. He was a mentor, he was a teacher, he was a friend to many of you in the congregation today. But if you knew him, to know David Calhoun was to see Jesus alive in someone. When I was considering seminary, I was finishing college, and I studied biochemistry and molecular biology in college and was headed to medical school. But the Lord set me on a different path, and I asked my parents to come visit Covenant with me. They weren't too excited about a life of ministry when I was on the path of becoming a doctor. Now, came up to Covenant, and they met Dr. Calhoun. We went to one of his classes. We had lunch with him, spent the better part talking an afternoon in his office. Spent wonderful time with Dr. Calhoun. And on the drive back to Mississippi, my dad commented, "I'm still not sure about you in ministry, but if that school can be used of God to shape you into a man like David Calhoun, then I'm all for it." I think they could see Jesus in David. They sensed the aroma of Christ and how this man lived his life. And friends, that's what the Beatitudes do. They show the world the character of our Master, the Lord Jesus. So as a church, as a family of God, let's pray, let's long for, let's ask God to shine the light of His life through us, even making the kingdom of God appear beautiful in the eyes of the world. May He use us to turn this upside down world right side up again in His power. And we will do so as we live as people defined by the Beatitudes. Let's go in that way. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that You have loved us. We are grateful that You have been merciful toward us. We are grateful that You've done the work of purifying our hearts that we could never do. We're grateful that You have made peace for us by the blood of the Lamb on the cross, that we might be reconciled to a holy God without fear, but instead come before You this morning with confidence and boldness, knowing our Savior is in heaven. Father, make us a people shaped like this, a people who are poor in spirit, a people who mourn, a people who are meek, a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, make us a people who are merciful, a people who are pure in heart, and a people who are devoted to that hard work of peacemaking. Make us these kinds of people so the world sees you alive in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.